Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to tell you that today and next week, and then we're done with the book. We've been in 1 Timothy for about a year. It was about this time last year that we started the book, and so we're bringing this to a close this week, looking at essentially the same verses we looked at last week, but looking at them in a broader way, and then next week, bringing a concluding message. And then, as I told you, last week, what we're going to do is we're going to spend 2 weeks laying a foundation to study the book of Romans. We're going to spend 2 weeks in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We'll go a little broader than that, but essentially in those chapters, we will talk about Abraham. Throughout the book of Romans, you have so many issues and people that relate to the beginning of the Bible in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. And so I want to build some Christian worldview thinking for just 2 weeks, and then we're going to jump into Romans, and I'm looking forward to that study. I've been kind of working towards this for some period of time and look forward to doing it with you. I'm reading today and beginning, as we study the Word of God together, I'm beginning to preach out of the ESV for, ever since I've been here, that was 96, 25 years essentially, I've preached out of the New King James Version of the Bible, and before that as well. And so it's a little bit new for me to preach out of the ESV, but I've enjoyed the ESV, and I know many of you carry it. So I don't want to screw you up if you're used to studying out of the New King James Version, and I want you all mad at me, but we're going to be using the ESV. I think many of these translations, good, faithful, biblical translations, use very similar language, and so it's usually not a big issue for you as you jump back and forth. Let's look together at these verses, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're beginning in verse 17, and we're reading through verse 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. That is quite a statement. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Charge those who are rich in this present age. Let's look together to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin. Father, I pray that as we come to this verse this day, that you would help us as individuals and as families to take careful stock, not so much of our investment portfolio for this life, but in our eternal one. You tell us, Lord Jesus, that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And you tell us that don't lay up treasures for yourselves on earth where moth and rust, thieves break through and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven. Help us, Lord, as we think about that today, that which really matters. So I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Timothy, a young man, a timid young man, we know that from many places in the Scripture about Timothy, is given by Paul a daunting task, an intimidating task. Timothy, no doubt, is not very rich. And yet there are many rich in the church at Ephesus. And Timothy, a young, timid man, is told to go toe-to-toe with rich men and to remind them of what really matters. That is a daunting, intimidating job for a young man. Now, as we look at this morning, let's consider where we're going. We're going to look at Timothy's responsibility to the rich, which is to charge them. And then I want to talk about the charge itself. And what we'll notice is there are two negatives. Paul tells Timothy, charge them, first of all, not to be proud, not to be haughty, not to be lifted up in arrogance because they're wealthy. And then secondly, what we looked at last week very briefly, he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't set your hope on things that pass away. Those are kind of negatives. The positives are, he says, tell them to put their hope instead in God, because God is certain, as we talked about last week, and then to take four actions. Notice the actions that they are to take. They are to do good. They are to be rich in good works. They are to be generous. And they are to be ready to share. And then he gives the reason for this. The reason that they are to do these things, the reasons that they are to take these four actions, is that they may lay hold of that which is really living, and that they may lay up treasure in heaven. That by doing these four things, by being, you know, rich in good works, by being generous, by being ready to share, by doing those things for the glory of God, they're actually laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. Where's your treasure? Where's my treasure? Is it all about this life? Or is it about eternity? Do we really take the long view of this? You know, it's wonderful to live in America, and I'm never going to knock that. Amen? I am thrilled to death to be an American. I'm proud to be an American, and I am proud of the heritage we have received, the system of economics that this country is built upon, the Christian foundation that was laid in order for that system to flourish, that by living in accordance with those biblical principles, you and I have been able to share in the bounty of heaven. We are blessed people. We're blessed to be American, to have many things. But if all we invest in is here, what does it profit a man? Remember what Jesus said? If he gained the whole world, and he loses his own soul. What is a profit? In the end, nothing. Now, Timothy's responsibility is a daunting responsibility. He is to charge the rich. You know, the home I was raised in, I was raised on a farm in Pennsylvania. My dad was in the military, he was in the Air Force for a long time, and so some of my early childhood was in England and Arizona and other places as my dad was in the military. And then he was discharged, and we went to the farm where he grew up. And when we were on the farm, you know, we were a happy and blessed family. I mean, we were happy. But we were poor even though we kids didn't know it. Now, you know as well as I know, you remember the 70s. Some of you remember the 70s. They weren't easy years, were they, financially? Interest rates were tough. I remember gas lines during the Arab oil embargo when I was a little kid and sitting in gas lines for hours. And I don't know where you were, but in Pennsylvania, it may not have been this way ever because I was a kid, but you could only fill up your vehicle on odds or even days. You had to go to the gas line. And it would be miles and miles of lines where I grew up. And you would sit there for hours waiting to fill up. It was rough financial times in America during those days. We were poor. We didn't know it. But you know what, as kids? We were happy. We lived on a farm where we could run and play in the creeks and in the meadow and, you know, do all kinds of harebrained stuff that I won't tell you about this morning. But it was a wonderful life. But everything we had, everything I had, was a hand-me-down, and everything we ate was homegrown. Right? I mean, that's just what life was. Went off to college, went off to study for the ministry, came to Wyoming, married Amy, my dear wife, and set up household here. And God privileged Amy and I to be around many tremendously wealthy people. I told you before, I worked for a man who was a Rockefeller. Worked for him for 10 years, ran a ranch for him, and wealthy man, great guy. It was a totally different world than what I was raised in. Totally different. Worked for another guy. His name was Ed Prince. think I told you about Ed Prince before. The way we met Ed Prince, Amy's dad was an outfitter in the Cody country, and he took Ed Prince's boy on an elk hunt. Now, you say, what does that matter? Ed, you all know of Ed Prince's boy. Ed Prince's boy is a guy named Eric Prince, who founded Blackwater, who got in a bunch of trouble during the Iraq War, okay? This was the time when Eric had just finished high school and was going into the Navy SEALs. And they went on an elk hunt, and that's how we met Ed and Eric Prince. And I went to work for him. He was building a ranch. And worked for him for about 6 months. And he was a guy with wealth, in my mind, beyond imagination. Beyond imagination. If he wanted something new, he just spent money. I mean, it was unbelievable to me. It was a world I had never been around. His dad had died when he was 14 years old. So when Ed was 14, his dad died. He went to work right out of high school for GM. And he was this entrepreneurial-minded guy who was an inventor. And he came up with the idea of putting a mirror in the visor on the woman's side of a car. And he made buku bucks. And he became the founder of what was called Prince Enterprises. When I went to work for him, he was building a ranch there in the North Fork outside of Cody. If you ever go from Yellowstone to Cody, when you get just past the Red Barn, you all know where the Red Barn is? Just past Red Barn is two ranches that I worked on, but just past Red Barn, on the south side of the highway, there's a huge riding arena that's built on the side of a mountain. Ed built that. I go into stories about Ed. But he was a godly man, like you cannot believe. God did bless him with unbelievable wealth. But you know what he did? Nobody else really knew this at the time. But at the time, in this time period, Jim Dobson wanted to move his ministry to Colorado Springs. And Ed Prince footed the bill. In fact, if you go to the complex of Focus on the Family, there's a sign there that says, in memory of Ed Prince. He basically built the complex. And Jim Dobson and him were extremely close friends, as you can imagine. So Jim Dobson would come up to the ranch, and he would do a lot of his writing there. And he used to come to church at the little church there in Wapiti where we were. I was an associate pastor, and it was never a good day. You know, we were raising little kids at the time. Ty was a little guy, and Alyssa was even smaller. It was a never good Sunday when Jim Dobson sat behind you in church because you were always worried, oh, my kid's going to act up. But, you know, it was a neat period of time. But I'll never forget one Sunday, we were in the midst of some changes at Wapiti Valley Church at the time. And Ed Prince was hardly ever there on a Sunday. But he was there on a Sunday. Knew he had some financial needs. And he slipped a check. I knew this because I was in leadership. Slipped a check in the offering plate for 50 grand. Never said another word. Didn't want anything about it. No. But he was a godly man. God had given him much, but he employed it for the glory of God and the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And I think as we think about this, you know, as we look at this, one, I want to think about a goal here this morning. As we think of a goal this morning as we're going through this, you know, my goal this morning is not to provoke you by playing to kind of white guilt and privileged politics. No, what I want us to do this morning is I want to provoke us to be grateful to God for what he has given you and me, and then to be generous with people. To be grateful to God. Don't feel guilty. If I give my kids something, I don't want them to feel guilt because I gave them something. What do I want them to feel? Gratitude. If God gives you something, if God has entrusted you with something, there is no reason to feel guilty about that. But use it for his glory. And gratitude and generosity. So, you know, I've been privileged to be around some tremendously wealthy people who love the Lord. You know what? I've also been privileged to be around some tremendously poor people who love the Lord. When I was in college, my dad was an upholsterer. We lived on a farm, but he did reupholstery. And the shop was out in the barn, and he was a tremendous upholsterer. Did high-end stuff, and he taught me the trade. And when I went to college, I was just working my way through college and paying my own bills, paying my way through, and God was taking care of us and meeting the needs. But I had to get work. And there was this guy that was an upholsterer right close to the campus. And I'd seen a sign on his building. And his business was called Arnold and the Lamb. Sounds like a funny name. And he was this colored guy who was poorer, but he had come to know the Lord. He lived a tremendously rough life. And the Lord had saved him. And he named his business Arnold and the Lamb. And underneath that name, on his sign, it said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." I used to jokingly call him Arnold and the Jam. Because when I'd work for him, I mean, he would crank up the Christian contemporary rock stuff. I've been in there doing his upholstery work. So I called him Arnold and the Jam. But he was a great guy. And he would, I mean, I'm just telling stories this morning. But he was not what I would call a craftsman when it came to doing upholstery work. My dad would have cringed. I was like, I can't believe you're doing it that way. He was not a craftsman. But everything that came out of his mouth was about Jesus. And he would work in these tenements, these housing areas of South Carolina, Greenville, South Carolina, that were poor and riddled with crime. And he'd take me, this white boy, and I'd go with him to these homes to deliver furniture, and I'd go into these places, and I couldn't believe how people were having to live. And that guy, he'd go in there, and he'd minister to people, and he'd talk to them about the Lord, and he'd work on their furniture. The guy was a godly man beyond belief, and he had nothing. Nothing. And what I just want to think about this morning is, you know, when he says here, in this charge itself, he tells Timothy, remind the rich, don't be proud. I don't care whether you're rich or you're poor. We all put our jeans on the same way, right? One leg at a time. And you and I as Christians should never judge people or look down on people because they don't have what we have. They don't drive the car that I drive, or they don't have the home that I have. They don't have 3 bathrooms, or they don't even smell good, or whatever the case may be. People's value does not come from what they have. It's who they are, created in the image of God. And I think Paul is reminding this young man, Timothy, of that reality. People are people. Don't be proud. People's value doesn't come by their income. He also says here in a negative, he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Now, we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to take much time with that, but there's a reality there that it is so easy for us to put our trust in things that pass away. He then goes into the positives. He says, hope in God. Put your hope in God. He says, take 4 actions. Notice those 4 actions. That are there in the text, things that we who are rich are to do, and then he deals with the reason. Now, let's think about this morning. Every one of us that's in this room really falls into the category of being rich. Now, you may have more than I have, or I may have more than you have. But in relationship to time and the universality of the planet, you and I are well off. We are rich. Think about it in these kind of terms. Think about subsistence living. Many people on the planet live subsistently. Is that a word? Whereas think about us as Americans. Think about how much disposable income you and I have. Now, when I'm thinking about disposable income, I'm also thinking in terms of that. I mean, what we're thinking about here is we're thinking about that which is not necessarily a necessity.
It's not used for necessity, but it is more used for luxury. So we're thinking about discretionary spending. When I think of discretionary spending, we're talking about things that are like money spent by consumers on non-essential purchases, vacations, luxury items. These are spending that we do. This is spending that we do that is on things that we want to buy rather than on things that we have to buy. How much money that you and I have is really discretionary. Falls into these categories. You know, most people in the world live on a sustainable level, and that's it. Now, why is that important? Because when it comes to discretionary spending, really our generosity flows out of it. There's not many instances in the scripture where somebody gave from what it took for them to live on. The widow's mite would be one of those stories where Jesus said, she gave more than everybody else because she gave everything she had. But typically, our generosity comes from our discretionary income. That part of our budget that is outside the realm of necessity. And when he tells us here to be generous, to share, to do good, we're thinking about us as Americans and us in Western Wyoming, where a large proportion of income in many ways is spent on a discretionary level. Much higher than for most people in the world. And so what I want us to think about here is what it says in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. He says, don't wear yourself out to get rich. Stop giving your attention to it. As soon as your eyes fly to it, it disappears, for it makes wings for itself, and it flies like an eagle to the sky. Let's also think about some errors when it comes to wealth that have cropped up in church history. You know, we as Christians are so prone to extremes. In the church today, there's this thing called the prosperity gospel. Kind of name it, claim it. You know, if you really love Jesus, then he's going to bless you with wealth. He's going to bless you with health. And in church history, there's also been on that side of the table, at times in church history, there's been the church guilty of extravagance and luxury. And then as a response to that, you come over here, and you'll have people who see that stuff and they say, we're not going to have anything to do with that, and that dishonors the Lord. So they go into things like in the ancient church, being a hermit. Now, when I talk about being a hermit, I'm not talking about what we all like to be in Western Wyoming, which is, you know, we don't like too many people on the same street. And I don't like, like Daniel Boone, once you see the smoke from your neighbor's chimney, it's time to move kind of thing. You know, I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about, these guys who would go live in a cave for like 40 years. And people would bring them food and they didn't have anything and they were going to live as a hermit. And they were going to be an ascetic. And sometimes they would write and do things like that. But they thought that that brought glory to God. Or you had the Franciscan orders, guys like Francis of Assisi, who was very, very wealthy, and he gave it all up and renounced it all in order to find salvation for his soul. And the Dominicans and the other mendicant orders, they're called mendicant orders because what that meant is they were all beggars. It's amazing that Luther actually outlawed begging in Germany during the Reformation because it said it dishonored God. But they would give up everything, taking the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler to an extreme, and they would say, this is what will get us eternal life. Now listen, if you begin to think that way, that I can buy my salvation by giving everything up, you are taking what Jesus said and making a heresy out of it. Because it's legalism. The only way you can be saved is by trusting Jesus. And we'll go into that a little bit deeper when we look in the book of Luke here in just a second. But what I want us to think about, there's always this tendency to go to extremes. This is true in every part of our life. You know, prosperity gospel, asceticism, minimalism. That's the new thing today. being a minimalist. Now, there's nothing wrong with living frugally, living simply, intentionally doing that. But once we attach spiritual significance to that decision and we say others have to live by it, we become a legalist. We have to be so careful of these things. Think with me as well as we're thinking about riches. Think about Luke's gospel and Jesus' view of wealth. Luke, in his gospel, it's amazing how he places a special emphasis on Jesus' teaching concerning the way we regard wealth. And he puts a lot of danger signals up, doesn't he? Think of some of the stories. In Luke 12, he tells a story of a rich fool. This rich fool is a guy who has this huge harvest, beyond compare. He goes to bed that night and he's laying in bed. He says, "Soul, what am I going to do? I got all these things." He's talking to himself and not God. He says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tear down my barn. I'm going to build a bigger barn. I'm going to store up everything I've gained. And I'm going to enjoy life. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to live it up." And God says, "Tonight your soul is required of you. Then whose will those things be that you have supplied?" And that's where we see this idea of, you know, if we are trusting in the uncertainty of riches, how foolish that is. There's a story of the rich man and Lazarus. There's a story of a rich young ruler in Luke 18. There's a story of Zacchaeus. I want to just draw a real quick contrast between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Think about the rich young ruler. He is a Pharisee, and he is extremely religious. He is devoted to the law, and he comes to Jesus. He says, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep the law." He says, "I've done it." Jesus looks at him and loves him. Jesus says, "There's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, you'll have riches in heaven." The guy, in sadness, turns his back and walks away. Religious man, very good in every external, but he loved his money. The story this morning is of a guy named Zacchaeus. He's exactly the opposite. He's not a Pharisee, he's what? A publican. Not a Republican, a publican. The word publican is a King James word which means a tax gatherer. He is known as a cheat and a fraud. He is a small man. He wants to see Jesus, and Jesus is coming to town. You read the story. He is exactly the opposite of that guy. Jesus comes to dinner with him. Jesus says nothing about his money. Nothing. It doesn't even come up. After the conversation, Zacchaeus says what? "Half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone, I give him fourfold." And the Lord says, "Today salvation has come to this house because you are a son of Abraham." Now that shows mastery of the human condition in the way Jesus dealt with individuals. It really isn't about money. Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, the rich man, "Give up everything you have and come follow me." Jesus doesn't even bring it up. Jesus knows the issue is the heart. And it's the sin in the heart. And he confronts that. Now, let's just develop a couple things in these goals. Let's think about gratitude to God. He richly gives. That's what he does. God is a giver. He gives us all things. That's the extent of what he does. And then he gives them to us to enjoy. He has a purpose. Why does God give us the things he gives us? Is it so we feel guilty? No. It's for what reason? To enjoy them. To enjoy them. God wants us to enjoy our homes. God wants us to enjoy the vehicle we have. God wants us to enjoy the blessings he bestows on us. He doesn't want us to walk around under a cloud thinking we somehow are guilty of sin because he has blessed us. Now we have to guard against hedonism. Hedonism is a sin, and it is a philosophy that is a love of pleasure. And when we simply become hedonistic and we just heap up things to ourselves out of pleasure, that's wrong. But the other is equally wrong, this idea of the philosophy of the Stoic or Stoicism, that things are bad. They're not. God gives us things to enjoy. As I said, if I give something to my kids, I want them to enjoy it. I don't want them to feel guilty that I gave it to them. Now consider with me what it tells us in Ecclesiastes 5. This really comes up about enjoyment. It tells us in verse 10, the one who loves money is never satisfied with money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with income. This too is futile. When good things increase, the one who consumes them multiply. What then is the profit to the owner except to gaze at them with his eyes? And then he says this, here is what I have seen to be good. It is appropriate to eat, to drink, to experience good in all the labor one does under the sun during the few days of his life God has given him, because that is his reward. God has given riches and wealth to every man, and he has allowed him to enjoy them, take his reward, and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift of God. I think Paul is alluding to that verse when he makes this statement, that God gives us richly everything to enjoy. He wants us to be grateful. Whether therefore you eat, you drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God and do it in gratitude to God. Secondly, God wants us to be generous. And this is the important rub. He wants us to be grateful to him, but he wants us to be generous to others. To think of a Christian Scrooge would be oxymoronic, wouldn't it? How can you be? If God is generous with us, how can we not be generous with others? Think just the word generosity. He uses that word here. We teach kids to share, and we should share. But he uses the word generosity. It's a different word than to give. Giving is the action. If I give something to somebody, it is an action. Generosity, on the other side, is a character trait. It's something in my heart. It's not just something I do, it's something I am. Am I lavish? Am I generous? Or am I stingy in what I give? And how I give it. Now, I'm not saying this because I think people need to put more money in the offering plate. We're not talking about offering plates today. That's not what we're talking about. We are talking about a lifestyle as believers of being generous and being willing to share. That's not just what you do on Sunday morning when you come to the worship service, you put something in the offering. It's not what you do when you think about giving something to a missionary. It is who we are. It is a life of generosity. This is what Paul is talking to us about. Go with me to Psalm 112. Would you go over there? I want to bring the message to a close by looking at this psalm. As I was thinking about generosity, I was just looking up various places in Scripture that talked about generosity. And this psalm, it was probably last week, just jumped out at me. And I'd read it before. I know I have, because I've read through the book of Psalms many times. I'd never really spent the time in it that I did over the last week meditating and thinking of the message of this tremendous psalm, Psalm 112. And so I kind of made it, for me, my chapter for the year. I'm trying to memorize it. Now, I'm not very good at memorizing anymore, but I'm trying to memorize it. And so when I go to bed at night, I'm trying to quote it in my mind and get a little further in the chapter every night. And I'm trying to work to put this in my heart. And I want us to think about what he says in Psalm 112. He says, praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. And his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious. He is merciful. he is righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in Jehovah. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You know, he begins this, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, after just announcing a word of praise to the Lord, reminding me of Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand. He says here, blessed is the man who fears the Lord. He talks about his offspring, the generations that come from him. And you can really contrast that with Exodus 20. He's tying this to the commandments, but in Exodus 20, he says, if you're an idolater, God will judge you to the third and fourth generation. But the man who loves him, who worships him, who fears him, his offspring is blessed. You see here in this chapter that wealth and riches are in his home. It's interesting how that's worded. It's not like he goes out and makes a lot of wealth and riches. It's more of a passive thing that they are brought to him. It is a byproduct of the blessing that wealth and riches come to him. Wealth gained by covetousness is a curse. But wealth gained by God's blessing is a blessing. I mean, think about the Proverbs and how many times it contrasts in wealth and poverty things like this. It's better to have a dry morsel. It's better to have a crust of bread. It's better to have pea soup and quietness than a house of feasting and strife. But you see here that he has wealth and riches in his house because of the blessing of God. You see here he delights in the commands of God. And you see here this repeated reference to righteousness. Now, it is so important to read that in light of the rest of the Scripture, especially the book of Romans, where we see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we don't want to go down into a legalism that says, you know, we delight in the commandments like they are going to bring to us eternal life. No, it is a delight in the commandments because we have eternal life. And because we have eternal life, there is a delight in that which God has revealed as his character in the commandments. And then that produces in us. Notice the things that are produced by righteousness. Lending, generosity, all these things that are mentioned. I had to ask myself a question as I... Or repeated questions. I like to ask questions of the text. And so I wrote these questions down for myself. You know, do these things describe me? Do I fear the Lord? What does it mean to fear the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Do I fear him? It's not a terror. The unbeliever fears the Lord in the sense of terror. The believer fears the Lord in a sense of reverence and awe. Do I fear him? Do I delight in his commandments? Do I deal generously and lend? Do I conduct my affairs with justice? Am I afraid of bad news? Is my heart steady? Have I distributed freely and given to the poor? Do these describe me? Do they describe you? I told you about Ed Prince, and I'm going to close with this. Like I said, he was a godly man, loved the Lord, sat down with him on numerous occasions, and he would just give these little, and Amy and I, we'd sit down with him, and he'd give us these little nuggets of wisdom, not only about life in general, but also in relationship to God. Just one of those kind of guys, just would share. And I'll never forget the day hearing he had gone back to, he was from Holland, Michigan. That's where his business was, Prince Enterprises. And he'd gone back to Holland, Michigan, and he got on his, said hi to everybody in the foyer, and he got on the elevator to go up to his suite. He was 60 years old, and by the time the elevator got to the top floor where his suite was, when the door opened, his body lay there dead, and Ed had gone on to glory. 60-year-old man. Had everything. God had blessed him tremendously, and he lived for the glory of God, and God took him home. And he died no different than any of us would die, in the sense that all of us would die. Whether we're rich, whether we're poor, whether we're a ruler or whether we're a peon, we will stand before God, God Almighty. And we will give an account, the Bible says, as stewards for the things that he has entrusted to us individually. Are you laying up treasure in heaven? Or is it just all about here? Let's examine ourselves before the Spirit as we close today. Lord, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your mercy in our life that you have shown to us unbelievable mercy. When for the many sins that we have done, we should burn eternally in hell, you have taken them upon yourself, and you who knew no sin were made sin for us that we might be made your righteousness. Lord Jesus, I thank you for that gift. Lord, I thank you. You give us richly all things to enjoy. But Lord, may we understand this morning that we can never really enjoy the things you give until we stand in a right relationship with you by what Jesus has done. And so, Father, I pray that if there's someone in here today that's trusting in their goodness or they're trusting in their wealth or whatever the case may be, that, Father, they would transfer that trust from themselves to you. They would repent of their sin, and they would look to Jesus Christ and him alone. And then, Father, for us who know you, may we be grateful, and may we be generous. And so we pray in your name.